Elisha and the suffering widow. We mentioned in that lesson that we discussed last week about using our homes from God, this very story. And all we did was just take one thing out of this sentence or out of this story, the question that Elisha asked the woman, "What do you have in your house?" And we're not going to preach that lesson again. But there are some other great lessons that come out of this story that every one of us needs to be aware of. And I love the fact that in recent weeks you've been using your Bibles a lot more, and that says a lot about this church, and I hope it becomes even a greater practice. In fact, I've decided that I'll put fewer verses on the screen. I believe you've gotten lazy in listening, and so we may put locations of verses there, but we want to be a congregation that has its Bible open. So would you grab your Bible right now and look in 2 Kings chapter 4, because we're going to tell the story, first of all, and there may be things in this story that you're not aware of, and nothing helps any better than to look at this. But let's go to that slide that talks about the background of this story. There's a background of this story from 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 1. There's a background of this lesson, and the background has to do we're at the time of the fall of the northern kingdom. We're to that time of Ahab and to that period beyond Ahab. And so that northern kingdom is just about ready to fall, and there is that prophet of God named Elisha. Elisha is no more the prophet. God has already taken him. But here is Elisha, on whom the mantle of Elijah fell, and it is Elisha who's wearing the robe, wearing the mantle, the cape, that had been used by Elijah in the performing of miracles. And so Elisha uses that same cape to perform miracles. Now, the focus in this story is not on Elisha. The focus in this story is on a prophet and his wife who was one of the servants of Elisha. And 2 Kings chapter 4 tells us the fact that this widow comes to Elisha and she says, My husband was your servant. And now my husband is dead, and the situation in our family has become a situation of dire distress. What a great lesson this is in our own day, of the fact that whenever there's adversity in our lives, we need to know to whom we should go. And so here is that individual who has gone to Elisha, went to the very source. There are not that many prophets of God up in that northern kingdom. There's Elisha, and we know in the day of Elisha that Elijah there were 7,000 servants of God, but this kingdom is an ungodly servant. But there's Elisha, and there is his servant, also a prophet, who has been helping him in his work. And now that prophet is dead. I hope that you all are aware of the fact that God is concerned about widows. That recent bulletin article in which I wrote about God, who is the defender of widows, has evidently touched the hearts of many. I don't know many articles that I've written lately that's had greater impact, at least from the response and words of gratitude expressed to me and from other places, where people said, "You nailed that one." Well, I didn't nail it. I just simply said what God said. Here is a godly widow, and she has trouble. First of all, her husband is dead. And the Bible talks about the fact that she has her sons. She says, "I have these two sons, and they are about to become slaves because we are in such debt." Think of how easy it is for those who are ungodly to take advantage of widows. And some of you widows may have experienced that very kind of thing. You feel helpless, and because there is no longer that husband who could protect you, you're there all by yourself, and people are taking advantage of you. And so here she is and her two sons, and Elisha says, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And evidently she doesn't have much, because the only thing she mentions, "I have a jar that has oil in it." That's it. I believe that's indicative of the fact that whatever possession she might have had in that house, she'd already sold it. And she's down to nothing in her house except a jar of oil. That's all that I've got. And so Elisha the prophet says to her, "You go and borrow from everywhere, from all of your neighbors, empty vessels. Don't just gather a few. And when you've come in, you shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all of the vessels." And this great manifestation of faith, she went out and borrowed these vessels from her neighbors. She brings those into the house, she shuts the door, and she begins to pour that oil into the first vessel. Guess what? When that vessel is full, she sets it aside and she picks up another one and she fills it up. And I don't know how you'd responded along about that time, but I would think I would have been looking back into that jar of oil, and she fills up a third and a fourth and a fifth, and until there's every vessel that's in that house is full. And the Bible says that when she had filled up and all of the vessels, the oil stopped flowing. The oil stopped flowing. Widow used what she had, and that one vessel became a vessel that was poured into many vessels until there were no more vessels. There's some lessons for us to learn from this story. In fact, there are five lessons, and so you can keep count. You'll know when the sermon's about over. But there are five things that we need to learn from this story. First of all, pardon me, we need to learn that good people die. Who is that widow who has not, on the death of her husband, said, "Why, God? Why me?" That's as human as it can be. When I came back from New Zealand after having been overseas for 7 years, with the exception of a 3 months furlough, my dad was sick. And I remember telling my mom, "Mom, don't you worry about Dad and his sickness. There are not that many good men on this earth, and God needs good men on this earth." And within a month's time, my dad was dead. You know why? Because good people die. You want to turn to Genesis chapter 5 and let me show you an expression found 8 times in that chapter. We're not going to look at every one of those 8 times. But it might be good sometimes you mark your Bible just to underline 3 words that's found 8 times in Genesis chapter 5. It's the genealogy of Adam. It talks about how long Adam lived, and how long he lived before he had children, and how long he lived after he had children. It talks about Seth, and how long he lived before he had children, how long he lived after he had children. And Enos, and how long he lived before he had children, how long he lived after he had children. And there's a 3-word phrase that's found 8 times in that chapter. Do you see it? "And he died." Do you think God is not trying to tell us something? Do you think that the reader of the Bible, as he reads this about you eat of this fruit, here's the tree of life, and it'll give you life forever and ever, and then just two chapters after that tree of life is introduced, and the disobedience of mankind comes into this world, God says, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." Adam might not have been your favorite character, but he died. Seth might not have been your favorite Bible character, but he died. Who is your favorite Bible character? Of all the people in the Bible, of all of those Bible stories that you've read, who's the character that means the most to you? Let me tell you, on reference to that character, he died. When I ask you that question, if somebody came into your mind, it is not likely that the two individuals who did not die in biblical times ever entered into your mind. We just learned this, that good people die. You and I need to understand that death is common to mankind. It is appointed unto man once to die. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, and the truth is, good people die, and so will you. I wish that when I preach that you would hear the thoughts that are in my mind. The old building on 36th Street, I had taped right up to this pulpit right here a little phrase. We got over here and we got carpet and I couldn't tape it here, but I've got it in a Bible. And every time I'd get up in that building on 36th Street, written on that, before the days of computer, on that little typewriter, preach as if never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. Parents, you're going to die. You may have influenced your children for the very, very last time. You're going to die. Young people, you're going to die. Have not some of your friends, classmates at school died? You're going to die. And as a dying man preaching to a dying audience, I call upon you to think soberly. Not to have this attitude that I'm going to live forever and everything will be all right and I've got tomorrow and one of these days I'm going to straighten out my life. Are you aware that the most common reason many individuals are in hell is because they had within their hearts, one of these days I'm going to get my life straight. One of these days I'm going to obey the gospel. One of these days I'm going to get right with God. Folks, we are a dying race. We're dying people. And the point we're trying to make in this lesson is not that all of us shall die, but that good people die. And when good people die, when little babies die, when little children die, we need not to shake an angry fist at God because, God, why did you do this? We need to shake an angry fist at Satan and say, Satan, why did you bring that temptation into this world? Devil, why did you bring death in this world? And all death is a sober reminder, of the consequence of sin. Secondly, not only do good people die, good people suffer. You've been there, have you not? Not just widows who, whenever their husband died, have died, will say, why God, why him, why me? But has not every one of us in our life said, what have I done to bring this on me? That's just as common as human nature can be. What have I done that has brought all of this on me? You and I need to read this story and back away from this story. And here's this wife of this prophet. I know nothing at all about her life. I don't want to say more than I know about her life. But this much I know is that the Bible shows that good people do suffer. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Here are those Christians in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there, will you? Let me hear those pages turn. Hebrews chapter 12. Rattle them. It'll make me feel even better. Hebrews chapter 12. Here are those Christians who are suffering. Thank you. I love that sound. Here they are suffering. Suffering for God. You think they're not worried about why is this happening? Now he says to them in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. There you are, and you're trying to stand up for right, and you have not yet been killed. The key word in this is the word yet. Who knows what is on the horizon? You are suffering for righteousness' sake. You have not yet shed your blood. You have not yet shed your blood. And one thing that you have forgotten is, you have forgotten what suffering is all about. He says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you rebuke for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And based on that Old Testament quotation, he takes that and applies that to their lives by saying, do you not understand that what's happening in the church there in the first century is not punishment from God, but it is God molding and shaping you? The word chastening here is a very interesting word in the original. It's the same word found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, a verse you can quote. The scripture is given for reproof, correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. If I were to tell you that the word chastening is found in one of those words, which word would you pick? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Oh, you probably would not pick the word doctrine. You might take the word reproof because, you see, that's the chastening of the Lord. That's not the word that's found there. Oh, correction. That's the one that's got to be. When it is God correcting us, the scriptures for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that's the chastening of the Lord. Guess what? That's not the word found in Hebrews chapter 12. The word found in Hebrews chapter 12 is the word instruction in righteousness. And if I were writing a note in my Bible beside that word, chastening of the Lord, I'd put the same word found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is the word instructions. You chasten your child whenever you said, don't you touch that hot stove. It's not that, well, you know, child, I'm going to teach you something. Give me your hand. Slap that hand up against that hot stove and say, now you learn to listen to me. That's not the way God chastens. The chastening of the Lord is wherever He sits with us and tenderly tries to correct our lives. And that's exactly what He was doing with these Christians. Not that they had done wrong and that they were suffering, but God was using the suffering that they were enduring, to be molded and to refine their character. And it is not that the Lord says, I'm going to send judgment on Job so that I'd make Job to be a better person. Job was already that individual. He was not a disobedient child. But the end result of the suffering of Job was that he was a better person. You see, that's what suffering does. The fire that takes that ore and burns all of that is not right, and all that is left is the purified gold, is exactly what suffering does. Good people suffer, but we need to understand the purpose of it. Now, what character would you pick as the best example of a man who suffered? I suspect you might have thought of Job, you might have thought of Jesus, but you and I need to have an appreciation and understanding that your best pick shows the very purpose of suffering in the plan of God. How wonderful it is for us to be children of God and to have an appreciation of the fact. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. I put the verses on the screen so we might want to look at it. Paul tells Timothy, you remember when I was at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe? Oh yeah, Timothy would have known about that. That's where Paul was stoned because of his faith. They hated him so much for his preaching there in Lystra that they drove Paul, they tried to kill Paul and drug him out of the city thinking that he was dead. And Paul says, Timothy, you know my life, you know my doctrine, but it's not just my doctrine. You know everything that I've suffered, and I don't have to rehearse and tell to you those things that happened at Lystra, what persecution I endured. And then he says in verse 12, yea, and everybody who lives godly will suffer. Folks, suffering and problems in your life is not evidence of the fact that you're ungodly. Godly people suffer, and so will you. Mark it down. There's not a time in your life right now that there's adversity in your life. Those days are coming because good folks do suffer. And our problem is we don't understand the purpose of it. It's God's way of making us better people. Let me see if I can illustrate. Take an acorn and put it in a greenhouse. And you water that and you keep that. You control the humidity and the temperature inside that greenhouse. And guess what's going to grow? One of the most beautiful oak trees you've ever seen. Let a winter storm come and destroy those glass panes around that greenhouse. And that tree will die, in all likelihood will suffer unbelievable damage. Take that same acorn, plant it not in the greenhouse, but plant it out on some mountain cliff. And let the adversity of winter come, and let the winds blow, and let the storms come, and that tree will still grow. It may not grow to be as beautiful as it would have been in that greenhouse, but whenever that tree reaches maturity, there's not a wind that can blow that will destroy that tree. Why? Because the roots have gone down deep. Because of the adversity in the life of that acorn, made it to be such a stronger tree. And that's exactly what happens to people. Young people, you will have adversity in your life. It will not always be wonderful in your life. Those of us who are older need to hear and understand, because by experience we know that life is not made up of everything being good and wonderful. Adversity will come. But the very nature of adversity is to make us to be better people. Thirdly, we need to understand that good people are protected. Here's this widow. Who's going to take care of her? God is the defender of widows. You don't have to worry. God has made provision for His people. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. You probably know this verse. The eyes of the Lord are over who? Oh, the righteous. And His ears are open to who? Their prayers. Oh, yeah. Do you believe that? Do you believe that whatever's happening in your life when you pray to God last night, or when you pray to God right now, or pray to God tomorrow, that God hears you? Do you believe that the eyes of the Lord are over you? Would you put your name in that verse? I put my name in there. The eyes of the Lord are over Dan, and His ears are open to Dan's prayers. God's concerned about you. And here's this insignificant widow up in the northern kingdom of Israel, and God is concerned about her. You might ought to mark Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, that says, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Underline the word never. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the next verse says, therefore we will not fear. Why? Because God is going to take care of His people. Good people are protected, and so are you. When you walk out of this building, get in that car, you think the eyes of the Lord are not on you? You think His ears are not open to your prayers? Good people are protected. And how important it is for us to learn that. We need to learn that good people can be used by God. Isn't that amazing? She's a nobody. She is a nobody, and God chooses to use her. Good people can be used by God. How many stories are there in the Bible that help you understand that good people can be used by God? Can we talk about a shepherd boy? A shepherd boy that his brothers are gone to battle and he's out taking care of the sheep. Can we talk about him? Here's this widow, and there's the shepherd boy David. What about that tax collector named Matthew? What about that despised tax collector? Couldn't God use somebody like that? Folks, you and I need to understand, God can use anybody. Here's the guy that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here's Moses, the leader of the Israelites. God used insignificant people to accomplish His purpose. You and I need to understand that God uses people, and God can use you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is something that you have that God can use in you? Well, I can't do anything. That's probably true. I'm not worth very much. That's probably true. I don't have many capabilities. That's probably true. I'm ugly. That is true. And yet that's the people that God's used. Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, they looked at the apostles, and here's the way they felt of them: ignorant and unlearned. Those fishermen, modernists want to, when they read that word unlearned, want the word to be illiterate. And that's not what the word indicates. It just meant they had not had all of this formal. They're just laborers, okay? Is that you? Well, no, I've got a little bit of education. Somebody said, I got a lot of education, and every time I run around someone like that, I think of what Brother Price Billingsley said. I wish everybody had education so they could find out how little it's actually worth. You know, God doesn't need educated people. He doesn't need rich people. He doesn't need talented people. He doesn't need people of nobility. He needs people who are willing. And I want you to know that God can use you. And finally, we can do more for God. I wonder if that widow ever thought, why didn't I just get one more vessel? I know she paid off the debt that was causing her sons to be sold as slaves. And I know that she may have thought that she'd done everything that she could, but isn't it possible that sometimes down the road, she thought, you know, I could just, if I had just thought about those folks that live back over there, they had some vessels out in their shed, I could have gotten those vessels. And I think sometimes there's a tendency, do you not agree, that we handicap God? That God could use us more than what He does. The king who was told to smite the earth by Elisha over in 2 Kings chapter 13, and the number of times he was to smite the earth was to be how many times he would defeat the army of the enemies. He didn't know that at the time. Elisha just said, smite the earth, take the bow and the arrows, and smite the earth. And he smote the earth 3 times with the arrows. And Elisha got so upset, said, why didn't you strike the earth 7 times? There's a principle that is involved. And that principle is the harvest is related to the amount of seed that we sow. Your usefulness to God, listen, is not determined by who you are and what you are from a worldly viewpoint. Your ability to serve God is determined by your openness before God that says, God, use me. Let me ask you a question. If the harvest of souls is determined by the planting of seed, if the number of people I have led to have taught about the Lord and led to their conversion is determined by the number of people I've tried to teach, what if I'd taught more? How many people did Palm Beach Lakes baptize last year? I can readily tell you how to baptize twice that many this year. However much seed we sowed last year determined the fruit of the harvest. And if we want to double the souls that we baptize this year, we've got to double the planting of the seed. The soil that's out here around us is pretty much like it was last year. And had we sown twice the seeds last year that we sowed, we'd had twice the harvest. Forget about that in a generic way. Think about yourself. And don't be that individual who said, well, I got four vessels and that's enough, and I'll fill up my four vessels. Be satisfied. Be that type of individual that says, Lord, here am I, an empty vessel. Fill me with the knowledge of the Lord and the love of the lost, that I may be that vessel that is poured into another and into another and into another and into another and into another until the harvest is greater. She had had more vessels. She would have had more oil. And I challenge you individually as a member of the body of Jesus to be that kind of individual who says, I'm going to let God use me to accomplish His purpose. Great story and great lessons for us to learn. Good people do die. Good people do suffer. Good people are protected. And good people can be used by God. And good people can do more. We come now to that part of our service where we encourage people to yield their lives to the Lord. See, you can become that vessel that the Lord uses. You can become the one that the Lord uses, but you'll never be that unless you believe in Him. John chapter 3 and verse 16 shows the absolute necessity of faith, as Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 shows. You've got to make up your mind, as a believer in Jesus, I'm going to follow Him. I am going to commit my life to Jesus. When I commit my life to Jesus, then I can confess my faith in Jesus and be immersed in water that my sins might be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And He'll add me to the church, to His body. And He'll say, now you just live faithful. Doesn't make any difference what everybody else is doing in your city, widow that we've read about in this story. It doesn't make any difference where the nation is. In the northern kingdom, the widow we've talked about in this story, you just be the best you can as long as you can. You don't even have to be as good as other widows. You just be as good as you can. And oh, what a lesson to every one of us. All I control in my life is my own faithfulness. God help us to be faithful unto death, and the crown of life will be ours. Whatever your need, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?